You know, as we get into this study this evening, you know, the book of Revelation, for a lot of people, and I'll share about this here in a second, it's they're apprehensive about it. And I don't think we should be, because in the book of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 21, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, all of those places in Scripture are speaking about last days events, eschatology, the study of the last days things. And Jesus forewarned us about the things that would happen, the things that would take place. And in Luke chapter 21, it's unique because he says this: "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and that are coming to pass, and that you will be able to stand before the Son of Man." So Jesus gives us that insight that we can pray that we would be able to be counted worthy of escaping, and the world means to vanish or flee out from what's going to happen in the last 7-year period of time, the tribulation period. So I believe that we can have confidence as Christians that we're not going to be here when all hell breaks loose, if you will, and all the horrible stuff starts happening on the earth, that we will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and that we will return with Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Now, the book of Revelation for many people is really that great untouchable book. And what I mean by that great untouchable book is this, is that I've spoken to many people over the years that have stayed away from the book of Revelation and avoided reading it because they'll say, well, it scares me. And, you know, I've heard people, some say, well, it's really confusing. It's too confusing. I don't understand it. Other people will say, you know, that it's better not knowing. In other words, that idea of ignorance is bliss. And so I don't want to know what's in the book of Revelation. Other people say, well, it's too depressing. And I've even heard of pastors who will not teach or have never taught from the book of Revelation, except for maybe the 7 letters to the 7 churches, but they haven't taught through the book of Revelation. I was shocked to hear this week, and I went to a funeral, one of my good friend's funeral. It was at a Calvary Chapel in Rio Rancho, and found out that there was a pastor that, I won't mention his name, but there was a pastor who was a Calvary Chapel pastor, by the way, which is really shocking to me, who had pastored for 35 years and never once taught through the book of Revelation. And I'm like, wow, that's crazy. And so, you know, we have the promise in this book concerning this book that's unique from any other book in the Scripture. And we've read it before, but I'll reread it this morning. It's Revelation 1:3 that says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." What time is near? Well, the time of all of this that is going to take place. All of this, the time is near. But we have this special blessing. So rather than fear it, or rather than avoid the book of Revelation, we should embrace it with a grateful heart and understand that God has given it to us in order to be heard and taken to heart and understood. So as we do that, we are going to be blessed. Now, one thing that I want to say about God that's so unlike us: God is different than us, because unlike humans, God always keeps his promises 100% of the time. He has a 100% track record of keeping his promises. Now we ask, well, why is the book of Revelation so important? Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We have been given this, and God is telling us this is going to happen. This is what's going to take place in the last days, during the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 7-year period called the tribulation period. So knowing that we are now forewarned and we can be forearmed, knowing that, it should supercharge our faith, because we know that there's exciting times ahead for the believer. Now, it's not so much that way for the unbeliever, for the unbelieving world who has rejected Christ. For the believer, and I've said this many times, there is an endless hope, but for the unbeliever, there's a hopeless end. Now, this morning, we come to the 13th chapter of Revelation, and it's a chapter that's very insightful, and we begin to talk about last week in chapter 12, that this is called, and this is really what we're seeing here, is the battle of the ages, the battle between light and darkness, the battle between good and evil, the battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And so the thing about this battle is that we can't sit back in a neutral fashion and say, well, that battle doesn't matter, because It does matter. In fact, every single human being is a part, right now, is a part of one kingdom or the other. And what hangs in the balance is that God is desiring for every one of us humans to put our faith in Jesus Christ in order that we might be saved, forgiven of our sins, and have eternal life with him in heaven. Satan, on the other hand, is desiring to keep people lost. We're born lost. We're not born saved. We're born lost. And to keep us lost, and then ultimately that we might be cast into the lake of fire and spend eternity there suffering with him. So every one of us, our souls hang in the balance. Our souls hang in the balance. And so God is desiring for every one of us to be able to experience his presence, experience his power working in our lives in order that we might be changed by him. And so there's this war going on between light and darkness, between good and evil. Now in chapter 12, we saw that there was war in heaven. That's the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13. All right? Okay. So in chapter 12, we saw that there was a war in heaven. We talked about that last Sunday. And we saw that this war that went on in heaven, that there was a battle between Michael and the archangels and Satan and the fallen angels. And as they were fighting, we're told in Revelation 12 that Satan was cast down or cast out from heaven and banished from heaven, prompting a voice from heaven to be spoken at that time that said, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great fury or wrath, because he knows his time is short." Now, chronologically, Revelation chapter 13, as we look at this chronologically, we're right in the middle of the seven-year tribulation at this point. Okay, so there are 3.5 years left at this point in the book of Revelation in chapter 13. And as we look at this, we know that Satan knows his time is short, and he really begins to turn up the heat. Now, we're introduced more fully to how he accomplishes it in this chapter in Revelation 13. Because
we should just be blessed that we're here today, right?
What's that?
We should just be blessed that we're here today.
Yes, yes. Sorry. Yeah.
I'll respect them.
Okay, okay. So yeah, we can talk after. Okay. Right on. Okay. All right. So anyway, all right, so we got going on the revelation of the whole unholy Trinity is being revealed to us here. We have the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Now, what we see is that there is havoc on the earth when this happens. At this point, when all of this begins to take place, there's havoc on the earth, and Satan begins to unfold his sinister plan. Now, let's go ahead and read our text this morning in Revelation chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 1 and go down to verse 10. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Now, as we look at this portion here in Revelation chapter 13, what we see here is something interesting. First of all, it says John says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, there are some translations, interesting, that translate this verse a little bit different. Verse 1, it says, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. One says John was the one standing. The other one says the dragon was the one standing. Now, most commentators that I read this week said that the most accurate and better translation is that the dragon or Satan was the one standing on the sand of the sea or the shore, the seashore. Why is that? Well, because he was cast out of heaven once and for all, and now he's on the earth. Now, a little key to help us understand better what's happening here are the symbolisms that are often used in Scripture. The sea is a term that is used to describe the Gentile world or the Gentile nation or the nations of the world, not Israel, but the rest of the nations. The land in Scripture speaks of the nation of Israel, and we'll use this key throughout this chapter as it unfolds. Now, the beast that we see rising up out of the sea, if we look ahead to our next week's study in verse 11, look at verse 11 of Revelation 13. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So we see that there's a second beast now, another beast coming up out of the earth. The first beast is the Antichrist. The second beast is the false prophet, and we'll see him named that several times in Revelation 16, Revelation 19, and Revelation 20. The first beast, the Antichrist, will be the prominent political world leader. He'll be super powerful. He'll be possessed and empowered by Satan himself. The false prophet will be a religious leader that will prompt the world to worship the first beast. So the Antichrist is going to be involved in the world's situations, and the power that's going on is going to be infused by Satan because of that. And then we see also that the false prophet will be pointing everyone and saying, you need to worship the beast, the Antichrist. Now, Satan has always desired worship. If you know your scriptures, you know that. Satan has desired to be like God. He told, Jesus, if you will bow down and you will worship me, he said, I will give you all of these kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all of this to have. And so, Satan is wanting to have worship. He always has. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, that he will oppose and exalt himself. This is speaking about Satan prophetically, that during these last days when he comes and he's infused with power, that he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or that is worshipped, even setting himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, we know that during the tribulation period, because of the Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel and also with the Arab nations, that the temple will be allowed to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And when that happens, during the second half of the tribulation, the devil is going to set himself up in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, verse 1 describes this beast. Let's look at our text in Revelation 13:1. And it says about him, I stood in the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horn his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, this describes the beast rising out of the sea. Now, many believe that he will be a Gentile leader because he's coming out of the sea, the Gentile world. And he's going to rise up and he will have worldwide political power. So he will have rapport with the whole world, including, obviously, the nation of Israel and the Arab nations because of the peace treaty he's going to sign between them. Many believe he's going to be a very charismatic ruler. He's going to come and supposedly solve the world's social and economic problems. He's going to come at first, and we saw this in Revelation 6 when he's first revealed. He's going to come on a white horse, conquering through diplomacy. He's not going to come violently at the beginning. He's going to come conquering through diplomacy. He'll bring a false peace to the world. Now, he's going to have tremendous power and tremendous influence. He will have seven heads and ten horns. This is speaking, of course, This is not literally, but this is speaking about the power that he will have. And he will have on his head a blasphemous name. And now as you compare scripture with scripture, and it's important to do that, Daniel, his prophecies are key to understanding the book of Revelation. Because as you look at the book of Daniel, what you discover is that this same scenario, the Antichrist, is spoken of way back in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and coinciding with Revelation chapter 17 and this chapter, it reveals that the Roman Empire, there will be 10 toes, Daniel chapter 2 speaks of that, or 7 horns, Daniel chapter 7 speaks of the Roman Empire, and it's going to come back again, which speaks of where the fourth beast will arise, or the fourth in that chapter, speaking of the fourth beast Daniel saw with 10 horns. And so when we get into that, chapter 17, we'll talk more about that. Now, there are some people that believe that this is all going to be tied in with Islam in the Middle East because of all that's going to be going on in Revelation chapter 17. But he's going to come and he's going to rule with a combination of 10 nations. There'll be 10 horns or 10 world powers. Now, the term Antichrist is an interesting term because it's used by John in his epistle, his first epistle. And he's a world ruler, and he will have many different names and titles. In the Old Testament, it's interesting that you look at, he has 33 different names or titles in the Old Testament. He's spoken of a lot in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, 13 different names or titles. Now in verse 2, look at it, in verse 2 of Revelation 13, it says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now, when we're talking about this, and you cross-reference Daniel, Daniel describes 4 future kingdoms that will come all the way to the last day. The lion, which represents the Babylonian Empire, that already happened. The bear, the Medo-Persian Empire. The leopard, the Grecian Empire, and then the last beast, the Roman Empire, 4 animals and 4 world kingdoms are going to come as he saw this vision or this dream in the book of Daniel. Now, the beast has the attributes of these 4 world powers, but here we see that he is satanically empowered or possessed by these different animal traits are going to be revealed. Now, what's really interesting, guys, is that we're living in the days now when this kind of stuff is coming to fruition. Let me show you guys an interesting picture. Let's see what I, yeah. Kevin got it this time. This is interesting, okay? This was just put up recently in front of the United Nations, and it's called the Sculptor of Peace and Security. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings." Revelation 13, 2 and 7 says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations." So many believe that the Antichrist will rule over, many believe that he might be ruling over the United Nations. And so it'll be the United Nations will be his seat of power. And it's interesting that what we just saw there is put up now in front of the United Nations building. I thought that was a little bit ironic. But it says that the dragon will give power and his throne and great authority to the Antichrist, the dragon being the devil. The devil will give him that. Now, Satan, it's called the dragon, symbolizes, and it's a picture of the unholy Trinity. Satan is a counterfeiter, right? He copies. He's a copycat. So we see that Satan, the dragon, is symbolized by God the Father, the beast, by the Son, Jesus, and the false prophet, by the Holy Spirit.
What are you doing, sir? I just want to go to my seat. My pipe is up there. Mm-hmm. Hey,
sorry about that, guys. Let's get our focus back, right? And so we have the false prophet is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Now, the false prophet, of course, will be pointing everybody to Jesus, to worship the Antichrist, just like the Holy Spirit does, points us to worship Jesus. So Satan imitates, he copies, he counterfeits, he's given Satan power, and 2 Thessalonians 2:9 tells us that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. So when Satan comes on the scene, he's going to be coming and doing things that Jesus once did, or they'll be kind of like that. He's going to come and he's going to display counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And it says that he will deceive those who are perishing. So those that are on the earth at that time who will fall for the Antichrist will think that he's the Christ. Now, what's interesting is Antichrist, or the title Antichrist, doesn't necessarily mean, it sounds like it does, but it doesn't necessarily mean against Christ or opposed to Christ, although he is. But what it does mean is this, is it means instead of Christ, or in place of Christ. So that's how the Antichrist will come. He will come presenting himself or imitating this great Savior that's going to save the world. And he will be posing as Christ or a pseudo-Christ and doing miracles, signs, and wonders. Don't just believe that the devil can just do, when we talk about the devil and how he works, don't believe every miracle is automatically from the Lord, because the devil can do miracles too. He can counterfeit. And so we see that Satan will deceive millions, if not billions, of people into blindly following the Antichrist, and he will be egging people on to do so by the false prophet. This religious leader, who will have tremendous power as well and tremendous influence, will be telling people, look, this is the guy, this is the one we've been waiting for. That will be the false prophet's job. And so he will be telling people to believe in the Antichrist. So Satan will give this world leader, the Antichrist, his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, the God of this world, Satan's interestingly enough called the God of this world, or the God of this age. And so this guy will be a devil-possessed man. Now, look at verse 3. And it tells us in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, there's a couple of different views here. One is that this is speaking of a nation that had been mortally wounded and was as good as dead and comes back to life in the last days. And some hold to that view. Now, others believe that the Antichrist is the one that's going to empower it and bring it back. But others believe that this is speaking literally about the Antichrist himself, the beast himself, who will be mortally wounded. And then he will be satanically revived or healed. And thus the people will marvel and follow the beast, this counterfeit. It'll be like a counterfeit resurrection. And so, of course, that'll be another one of those lying signs and wonders. Zechariah 11:17 says this, a prophetic indication telling us this about what will happen. It says, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall be completely withered, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So many believe that this is a prophetic foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the Antichrist. He's going to be wounded with this fatal wound in his arm and on his head or his right eye, yet he will come back and the world will marvel at the beast. So that's what it could be talking about. Now it says that the world marveled and followed him. There's already today a real push going on in the world today, if you paid attention, for globalism. There's a push going on right as we speak. It's called the Great Reset. They're pushing for a one-world economy. They're calling it a New World Order. Some presidents have even used that. The former, George Bush's dad used that term before in a speech. That's been used by Obama in speeches, the New World Order, or a One World Order. You see bumper stickers, One World, One Planet, Please, Visualize World Peace. You hear terms like the Global Village or the Global Economy, the New World Order. Global warming is another thing. So we got to take care of, all of us got to work together and we got to come together. That's the push. to fix the world's problems. And the Antichrist will come along and he will seemingly have answers to the social and the economic problems happening in the world. Now remember, it will be ripe for him because during the tribulation, all this crazy stuff's going to be happening as God is pouring out his judgments and people are going to be dying. There'll be starvation. There'll be all kinds of stuff going on. And all of a sudden, the Antichrist will come with all the answers. So during the tribulation, people are going to be looking for that. Someone to heal the world's problems. And that's going to be happening. And then the Antichrist, satanically filled, satanically empowered, will claim to have the answers. And the world will marvel at him. And the world will follow the beast. But they're following him to their own demise and destruction because it's a trick, it's deception. He will end up turning on everyone. Now look at verse 4 as we look at our text again. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So the world is going to be duped and deceived. And the things that people are going to be saying about the beast, now the dragon, of course, is Satan giving authority to the beast, right? Power to the beast, the Antichrist. And they're going to be saying about him, everyone's going to be like enamored with him. They're going to be saying, "Oh my gosh, who is like the beast?" And he's going to gain this worldwide recognition and fame and popularity. He'll be on probably all the talk shows, if they have talk shows still then, right? On all the talk shows, he'll be on magazine covers, the news article. There'll be news talking about him all the time. You know, if Oprah's still around, she'll probably have him on her show, you know, and saying what a great guy he is and that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah that we've all been waiting for. You know, I'm saying that, Oprah will probably still be here. I don't think she's saved unless she's tricking me. But anyways, so she'll be here with her show still and whatever. You know, I'm just kind of joking around. But, you know, everyone's going to worship this guy. He's going to seem to have all the answers. They're all going to fall for his lies, hook, line, and sinker. John Phillips in his commentary said this, "He will become all things to all men or to all lost men. He will appear as the Messiah to the Jews. To the Muslims, he will be the Mahdi, the Krishna of the Hindus. He will be the ideal of the secular humanists. See, the world is longing for a man of peace. And so he will bring peace temporarily. People will stop fighting with each other. They'll be like, "Oh, isn't this great? He's brought peace to the world." And so he goes on, he says, "He will be the Christ of the apostate Christendom, the mantra of Eastern mystics. He will be all things to all men. And he will come when the world is full of war and they're weary of war. There'll be famine. Men will be ravished with famine and disease-ridden, pandemic plague-infested world. And people will be living in panic and fear. And then all of a sudden, he will show up and he will have all the answers and the people will be duped by him. And they'll be saying, 'Wow, who is like the beast?' Right? Look what he's done. Look how wonderful he is." And people are really suckers for heroes, aren't they? And they'll say, and then they'll say this, "Who is able to make war with him?" Why will they say that? Because he'll be so influential and so powerful, having power over the world and its governments, that it'll seem like he's invincible. But it's a pseudo-peace. And so they're saying, like, "Who would dare fight against him? He's so wonderful. He's so powerful." Now, another mark of the Antichrist will be verse 5. Notice what it says about him. "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So another mark will be is that he will be a very polished orator. He will be able to speak and convince people. He'll be this great communicator, a silver-tongued devil, literally. And he will make these great boasts and promises to solve the world's woes. And so he'll have a mouth speaking great things. He will be the consummate politician, telling the people..." Here's what he'll be telling the people, what they want to hear. But they'll be longing to hear this, and so they'll fall for it. "He will exude self-confidence. He will have self-determination. He'll have wide appeal. He'll be the ultimate politician. But he'll blaspheme because he'll be making boasts and making people believe that he is the Messiah, that he's the Savior of the world, which is a lie. He'll also literally attack any other religious system or belief, especially belief in God and in Jesus Christ. He will come against that like crazy, and he will speak evil against God and against his son Jesus. He will be a blasphemer. Now, blasphemy can also mean when a person is claiming to be God. It doesn't mean that they're necessarily attacking God, but they're claiming to be God. Do you remember Jesus was accused of blasphemy when the Pharisees saw him and they said, "You, a mere man, claim to be God? This is blasphemy." So he will claim to be God. Now in 2 Thessalonians, again, we talked about it earlier, 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says he opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. And he will eventually set himself up as God in the rebuilt temple, like I said a while ago. Now, we saw in the last chapter that he also will pursue anyone who believes in God to persecute them. Remember, the Jews had to flee. They had to flee into the wilderness to be kept by God. And then it says, and he turned on the offspring or anyone who believed in God, Satan turns on them. That's going to happen during the tribulation period. And so he's going to attack anything that is not him and anyone that's worshiping anyone but him. Now, his authority will be for a limited time, though, thankfully, for 42 months, 3.5 years. God's going to set a timer and put a timer on him for that amount of time. Verse 6 says, notice, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. He literally openly attacks God and everything that's represented by God, even the believers that are in heaven. That's interesting that he turns and he attacks those who are in heaven. I believe what he'll do is he'll turn and he will attack those that dwell in heaven, which will be us, the church. He'll be attacking even the church in heaven. And so he's going to be filled with blasphemy and a mouth that is full of blasphemy against God. Look at verse 7. And then it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Interesting again, it was granted to him. This is something that's granted to him. Satan gives him the power, but God is ultimately sovereign over the devil as well. He is granted by God to have a limited time and power for a time. And he can only do what God allows him to do. If it wasn't granted, he wouldn't be able to do it. But he's granted that he could attack the saints. Now remember, the Lord said in earlier on about the church. Now let's understand there's different groups of saints. There's Old Testament saints, then there's New Testament saints, the church, and then there is the saints that we see here in the book of Revelation. We call them tribulation saints. They're not all the same group. They're different groups. But here, he's given power to attack and overcome the saints. And remember, Jesus said earlier that he would not be able to overcome the church, that the devil could not overcome, the gates of hell could not prevail against the church. So we know this is not talking about the church, because here he's given power to overcome the saints. But these are not the church. They're not the believers. They're the tribulation saints. Now, it's granted for him to make war with the saints and overcome them. So during the tribulation, the Christians that are going to be alive, that have given their lives to Christ after the rapture of the church, that are still going to be here when the Antichrist turns against the world and against especially the believers, they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be killed, and it's going to be because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. And of course, they will have the discernment not to believe the Antichrist. They will not take the mark of the beast. They will refuse that. And even though he has authority, and his authority is going to be worldwide, right? It says here, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He has authority over everything, over everyone. And if you're living during the tribulation as a tribulation saint, it will be very difficult to hide from the Antichrist. Daniel 7:23 says, he will devour the earth and trample it down and crush it. That's what he's going to do. So if you're a saint living during the tribulation period, it's going to be very difficult because you won't be able to buy or sell anything unless you're part of his system, unless you have the mark of the beast. And so he will be in control of all of the the armies of the world. He'll be control over the internet. He'll have control over the police, the banking, the hospitals, the economy, the food, gas, travel, everything. A certain team in Dallas. I mean, that'll be his favorite team. No, just kidding. And so he'll have absolute power. And that's what he's going to do. And so we look at verse 8. And so we see, as we continue, notice, he says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life or the Lamb's book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, this is interesting because all the unsaved, all the lost, all the unbelievers who have rejected Christ will worship him. But the believers and the saints, they'll, like I said, they won't do that. They'll have discernment. So all will worship, it says, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. So we can find great comfort as Christians, or even for the tribulation saints, knowing that they will be protected. And I want to read to you guys a couple of things about this view, because this view, or this saying right here, has confused some people. Now, I'm going to read 1 Tim LaHaye in his book. It's a little bit longer, but it's interesting. He says, the significance of this expression cannot be bypassed. The book of life is introduced in several passages of Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 15. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the book of life contains the names of the living, okay, he says. It's God's book of anticipation. That is, whenever a human is born, God writes that. Now, this is the one view, okay? God writes that person's name in the book. And if he dies without receiving Christ, that name is blotted out of the book. And then he goes on, he says, so that in eternity, the only people whose names remain in the book of life are those who have received Christ by faith while they lived. The Lamb's book of life is quite a different matter. So he's talking about two different books here. He says, there is no doubt as to the identity of the Lamb, for John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, the Lamb's book of life includes only those who have come to the Lamb of life. Jesus said that he came to give unto the people eternal life, and many times he stated that his believers would have life everlasting. In fact, he proclaimed that those who believe on him will never die. He was not, of course, referring to the flesh, but to the real inner self, the eternal soul. We conclude then that the Lamb's book of life contains the names of those who have by faith received the Lamb of God and thus had their names written in the Lamb's book of life from the beginning. Now, not everyone has his or her name written in the Lamb's book of life. One's name is not written in at birth, nor does he or she have it written in by the sovereign choice of God. A person's name is written in the Lamb's book of life only because he or she has chosen to ask the Lord to place it in there by receiving Jesus Christ and the offer of eternal life. And so he says, if we heed his call and ask him to come in as Lord and Savior, he enters our lives, and the recording angel puts our names into the Lamb's book of life, from which it can never be blotted out. He says, is your name in the Lamb's book of life? If not, I may urge you to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, to give your life to him today, and he will write it in the book. And so we talk about the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. Now this one, he says a little bit different. He says this is in John Walvoord's commentary on this same section. He says, some hold that the book of life originally contained the names of every living person to be born in the world, and that the names of the unsaved got blotted out when they die. This interpretation stems from Revelation 3:5, where Christ promised the believers in Sardis that their names would not be erased from the book of life, and from Revelation 22:19, where a person who rejects the message in the book of Revelation is warned that God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the book of life. However, Revelation 13:8 probably means simply that those who are saved had their names written in the book of life eternity past in anticipation of the death of Christ on the cross for them, and that they will never be erased. And so two different viewpoints, that you could have your name erased, and no, the other one, no, you could not have your name erased. And, you know, is it an issue of salvation? All I can say is this: I want to have my name in the book of life, and how do I know I do? Is because I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. And so by doing so, we have that assurance of eternal life. And so notice next what we see, verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now this is really interesting because we've heard this term before, but we heard it during the writing of the letters to the seven churches. If anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church at this point is gone. This is a whole group, different group of people. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And so I believe that he's speaking to the tribulation saints, or those who are aware of what's going on, because they still have Bibles in the world. They're still able to access Scripture. And so the words "the church" are left out here. Now verse 10 ends our study. It says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Now, as we look at this, we know that during the tribulation, the Christians, the believers, those that become saints during the tribulation period, are going to be persecuted tremendously, even put to death. Now, the Lord is saying, though, to the tribulation saints here, that they will be able to read, like I said, all of this. This will be like reading the newspaper, breaking news during the tribulation. They can see all of it happening before them, the 7 years and everything, the Antichrist coming to power, all the things that are going to be taking place is already written in the Scriptures. So they'll be able to follow along almost like a play-by-play written ahead of time. And it says in verse 10, it says, "Here is the patience and faith of the saints, knowing that those who get led into captivity..." Into captivity they will go. So many of the tribulation saints will be put in probably prison camps. It's been interesting the days that we live in now, because there's a lot of rumors and a lot of stuff going on that you can listen to and find out on the internet, that there are FEMA camps being built around the country. Now, I've never seen one with my own eyes. I've heard that they are. And they're government prisons. And so some believe that during the tribulation period, a lot of believers will be arrested and thrown into these prison camps. And so into captivity they will go. And that's what's going to happen. But some of them, it says, "He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." And many will be killed or beheaded for their faith, because they will not deny Jesus. They will not take the mark of the beast. And so he will kill them. The NIV says, "This calls for patience, endurance, and faithfulness on the part of the saints." So in other words, the measure that is going to happen to these is going to come back on their enemies as well. Now that's why he says, be patient. I believe that the Lord's going to deal with the enemies, our enemies. He always has, he always will. We saw earlier in the book of Revelation, the saints who had been killed, their souls crying out under the altar, "How long until you avenge our blood?" And the Lord says, you know what, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. The evil that people do to God's people, know this, will not be gotten away with. And that's a word of comfort and a word of encouragement. So it says, "Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Knowing that all of this is going to happen, God has his hand upon their lives, even if they get killed, even if they go into prison, God still has his hand upon their lives, and they don't need to be afraid, or they don't need to fear death. That's one thing I'd like to say, and I've said it a few times lately, that we as Christians don't need to fear death. Now, I know that none of us want to die, right? None of us woke up this morning and say, "Lord, can you please take me home today?" Most of us wake up, like we just got back from a trip to Albuquerque. We went to we went to a funeral. One of my good friends died, and we saw a bunch of his family and all of them there, and it was a neat funeral because he was a believer. But, you know, when we drove out there, we prayed for the Lord to keep us safe as we traveled. And when we came back to Ruidoso yesterday, or day before, we stopped there for a pastor's luncheon. We prayed for the Lord to protect us. Then we went to Las Cruces. And last night I drove back here, and it's been a long few days. But always we were praying for the Lord to protect us. Now, do we want to die? You know, no. But if we do die, we know that we're going to be with the Lord. We don't need to fear death. You know, I've had a few near-death experiences, mostly because of my wife wanting to kill me. No, just kidding, not really. I heard the story. I think it was Billy Graham's wife one time was asked, "Have you ever considered divorcing Billy Graham?" She goes, "No, never, never. Murder, yes. Divorce, no." So, you know, I think that's how some wives are with their husbands. But you know, I've had a couple of real near-death experiences I thought were near-death experiences. One, we were after church on Christmas Eve a few years back, taking some of the youth on a youth hunt. We were loading a four-wheeler into the back of the truck, and I drove it into this real tall four-wheel drive, got all the way up into the back of the truck, and the ramp got spun out with the back tires. And all of a sudden, the four-wheeler just starts falling over backwards on me. And I knew, it's amazing how fast your mind can think. I knew I was a goner. Like, if that thing landed on me, I was probably going to be dead, right? Because they weigh 800-900 pounds. And so, miraculously, I don't know how I did it. I was like 50s, early 50s back then. And I jumped backwards off the four-wheeler in midair. And I landed on the ground, bam! And I looked, and the four-wheeler was coming. And at the last split second, one of the teenagers that was there, must have liked me, he grabbed the four-wheeler and pulled it, and it landed, boom, right next to me. And man, I was shook up for like 2 or 3 days. I think I had PTSD of four-wheelers or something. And so I was shook up, you know, like, man, I could have died. It just like shook me, like that could have been it for me. On Christmas Eve, I was a goner, you know. And then we had another thing happen. One time we were driving home from Albuquerque, and my son-in-law, Zach, wasn't married to my daughter yet, and he was sitting in the front, Ajanae and Dia in the back, and Ajanae's laying down with her head on mom's lap in the back, and we're going to go over the Black Range. We're coming from Albuquerque, and I turned to go over the Black Range. It's like 11 o'clock at night. And I started getting up to warp speed in the car, a little bit over the speed limit, I think. I was going like 60, 65, something like that. And it was so, like, it happened so fast. I saw legs standing in the road. A black horse was standing right broadside in the road. And I don't even know how I did it. I know it was the Lord. I went like this, and I turned, and I put the brakes on, and we skidded into this lane, and skidded and turned, went around the horse. And the horse's head, I still remember seeing it, because we were going at it, and then we went around it, and the horse's head came right by Zach's window. And Zach said a bad word, and I've never let him live that down. I said, "You know, the last thing you said before you met the Lord could have been, bleep, you know, like, that's not good. You know, you need to change your ways." So it was a good teaching moment, you know? So anyway, but you know, like, we just like, I felt like, man, we could have died. Now, Ajanae was in the back seat. And when I did that, she flew onto the floor, and she doesn't like my driving as it is. She's like, "Dad, what is wrong with you?" She's yelling out of the back seat, "We almost died. You know, we almost hit a horse." And so there was that time. And then, of course, I had my heart attack. But you know what? All those times I was just like, even when I had my heart attack, I was like, "Okay, Lord, if you're going to take me, that's okay. I know I'm going to be with you. And I know that Jesus died to pay the full debt of my sins. I don't need to fear death." Now, I don't want to die, right? None of us wake up thinking that. And so, you know, we want to be here. But also, we know that if the Lord says it's your day, it's your day. And you're going to go be with him as a Christian. That's the hope that we have. We have eternal life. Our citizenship is in heaven. I'll end with this. I heard the story of a husband and wife. They've been married for like 50 years. And the wife got sick, and she passed away. And so she ends up, you know, this is a fictitious story, but she gets to heaven. And she meets Peter at the pearly gates, right? And she walks up there, and it's beautiful. It's so beautiful. And Peter says, "Martha, welcome. We're glad that you're here." And he says, "You see this beautiful place? God has prepared it for you and for us." And he says to her, "If you want to come in, do you want to come in?" "Yes, I want to come in. I'd love to come in." And he says, "Okay, well, all you got to do is spell a word for me." And she goes, "Oh, okay. What is it?" He goes, "Spell love." "Oh, L-O-V-E. Come in. You're in." And so she's in heaven. She's been in heaven for like 5 years, enjoying heaven. And one day Peter says to her, hey Martha, I'm going to be doing some stuff here in heaven today. I'm kind of busy. How would you like to take over and watch the pearly gates today?" "Okay." So she's standing. He goes, "You know what to do already." And so she's standing there, and all of a sudden her husband shows up 5 years later. And she's excited, like, "Oh, you made it, Henry, you're here. She goes, "What have you been doing on earth since I've been gone? Was it horrible?" She goes, "Oh, no, I took your life insurance, and I bought me a brand new Corvette. I married a 20-year-old blonde, and we traveled the world, you know, we went on cruises, and we went all over the place, and she's getting madder and madder. She's just getting angry, right? He's all happy that all the stuff he got to do while she was gone. And then he says, oh, it's so wonderful to see you again, though. And she goes, you want to come in here? And he goes, yeah. She goes, spell Czechoslovakia. Oh, mercy. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for giving us your son to save us from sin. Lord, I pray for that young man that was here a while ago too, Lord. I don't know what's going on with him, but I just pray for him, Lord, and for his heart to just be given over to you. We pray that whatever's happening, Lord, if the enemy has him, that you'd break the chains off of him and that he would come to faith in Christ. Lord, he's been here many times, and I just pray you do a work in him, Lord, and that you'd heal him, whatever's going on, that you'd heal him and set him free. We thank you, Lord, for today, and thank you that we made it through, Lord, a little distraction here and there, but Lord, we thank you that we were able to hear your word, and we pray that it would change us. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that today could be that day that they would surrender their lives to you, Jesus, that you would save them, that you would forgive them, that you would give them eternal life, that you would write their name in the Lamb's book of life, and they would belong to you for eternity. We ask these things, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer, anybody, there'll be some folks in here to pray with you after the service in the prayer room. And have a blessed week and shine the light of Jesus. You know, there's so many people in our town that don't know the Lord yet. And there's a lot of people to be reached. And, the Lord may put them in your path this week. May God use you to tell them about his love. Amen. God bless you. Love you.
Let's all stand together.